You have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse 23, read down all the way through the end of the chapter. I know that's hard for y'all to believe, but it is going to happen unless the Lord returns. That could happen as well. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, let me go to verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and created the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Father, we thank you for the reading of Scripture this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather here and to feast upon your word. Thank you for the revelation of Scripture. Lord, for the Holy Spirit who enables us to see and to understand and to even believe. And God, I pray this morning that you would shine the light of your revelation upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we would have a better grasp of the things that Paul says in this passage, and Lord, that our lives would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Words from the Fire, Hearing the Voice of God and the Ten Commandments, Al Mohler makes the following statement regarding the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. He says the very clarity of that declaration, you shall not make, ought to strike us, because we are the beings who make things. And having made things, we take pleasure in them. We can build a house and we can live in it. We can build a boat and we can sail it. We can build a table and eat at it. We make all kinds of things, material and immaterial, and find great pleasure in them. Therein, Mohler says, is the problem, the seduction, the allure. We are homo idolater, the creature who would fashion our own God. This, he says, is a true perennial heresy. We are natural-born idolaters. And why are sinful human beings born idolaters? The reason, he says, is simple. We must worship. We will worship. Even as nature abhors a vacuum, so does the human soul. The human soul will find an object of worship, either on the shelf, on the altar, in the mirror, or in heaven. We are born idolaters. And Mohler is absolutely right. We may not like to admit it, but deep down inside, I think we all know that what Mohler says is true. And the reason that we know it's true is because it's the very same conclusion that Paul comes to in our text this morning. This past Sunday, you may remember that we saw that when sinful humanity suppresses the revelation of God in creation and conscience and refuses to glorify God as God or thank Him, there are certain consequences that follow. One of those consequences, as Paul reveals in verse 21, is the futility or the emptiness of one's thought. The idea is that when truth is suppressed and God is robbed of what He is due, such as glory and gratitude, one's thinking is severely affected. A person's mind is given over to empty, useless, and pointless speculations. People find themselves entertaining such foolish notions as extraterrestrial creation and stardust origins. Futility of thought then gives way to a darkened heart. The heart in Scripture is not only the center of one's emotions, it's actually the center of one's intellect and will, which means that a person's heart reflects not just how one feels toward God, but how one acts toward God. The heart is what a person really wants. And this, as we saw, is the reason that many people today, I would say that the vast majority of people today, reject God. They reject God not because it's an intellectual problem that they have, but rather it's a moral problem. It's the heart. And this in turn gives way to blatant foolishness. People who reject the revelation of God in creation and conscience are not simply acting foolish. The Bible says they are foolish. That's the condition or the state of their lives. And this condition, this state of being reflects not just what they think, but what they do. They profess or assert that they are wise, as Paul says. But in reality, they're actually advancing toward foolishness. So where does this downward spiral of futile thinking, a darkened heart, and blatant foolishness lead to? Well, Paul tells us in verse 23, it leads to the ugly sin of idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry, in a nutshell, is the replacement of God. I mean, you can define it in other ways. You can say that idolatry is misplaced worship or the blind or excessive adoration or devotion of something or someone other than God. But in the end, it all comes down to this one thing, the replacement of God. That's the essence of idolatry. And this is precisely what we see in verse 23. Notice that Paul says there that they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This word change that Paul uses here refers to making something other than it is. It means to make different. The idea is that of changing one thing for another or into another. And this, Paul says, is exactly what those who reject or suppress the revelation of God in creation and conscience are doing. And instead of acknowledging God as God and worshiping Him and giving Him thanks for who He is and what He has done, they make an exchange. That is, they substitute the true God with something of lesser value. And the absurdity of their substitution, as John Piper points out, is seen in the infinite difference in value between what they trade away and what they get in its place. They trade away the glory of the incorruptible God for what? For an image made like corruptible man. But if you look at the language Paul uses here, you'll find and you'll discover that it's even worse than that. As Piper points out, verse 23 actually reads like this. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man. In other words, their exchange doesn't even get them an image of man, but the likeness of an image of man. Piper says when you make this exchange, even for the best thing you can think of, namely man, yourself, not to mention animals, you are bartering God for the image of an image of an image. You sell the original masterpiece for a copy of a copy of a copy. In other words, their exchange doesn't even get them an image of man, but the likeness of an image of man, Piper says. And notice as well that this exchange is for that which is incorruptible, for that which is corruptible. The word corruptible, as many of you probably know, is a word that means imperishable, or perishable, I should say. Say that man is corruptible means that that man perishes. He doesn't last. He dies. He passes away. And thus to say that God is incorruptible means that God never perishes. He never decays. He never dies. He never passes away. I mean, I think we all understand this. That would be absolutely impossible for God. Which means that this exchange, this replacement of God is not only absurd because of the infinite difference in value between what unbelievers trade away and what they get in his place, but it's absurd in that they are swapping, I mean, get this, they are swapping the glory, the worth, the weightiness of this incorruptible, imperishable God for a perishable image of a man or an eagle or a cow or a grasshopper. Isaiah in Isaiah 44, the prophet Isaiah gives us this stunning picture of the foolishness of those who worship idols. He says, those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all of his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water in his faint. I mean, he's working on his idol. You understand what Isaiah is saying? He's working on his idol. He becomes thirsty, fails in his strength, and yet the thing that he's going to worship doesn't have the ability to give him the strength that he needs. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. Even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I mean, you read what Isaiah has revealed to us here, and you realize that this is the most absurd and foolish and depraved exchange that a man or woman can make. And yet the reality is, and I think we all know this, is that we are all prone to idolatry. Even as believers in Christ. You know, it's easy for us in our contemporary society to pass off the worship of idols as some primitive form of worship. For many of us, when the subject of idolatry is brought up, our minds are immediately drawn to images that we see here in Isaiah 44. Images of people bowing down before wood or stone or metal figures. We think of people who are ignorant and uneducated, poor and not very civilized. And oftentimes our first reaction is to think that we're beyond the practice of idolatry, or better yet, that we are above it. So we find ourselves saying such things like, well, you know, I certainly don't do anything like that. I mean, what Isaiah is talking about, I don't have any reference for that. I've never bowed down to a carved image or anything like that. I don't have any household shrines, nor am I hiding any family deities in my closet. But the truth of the matter is, we all struggle with the sin of idolatry. We're all guilty. Timothy Keller says, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. He goes on to say, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Stuart Scott defines an idol as anything that we consistently make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, and choices. The point, you understand, when you listen to those definitions of idolatry, you realize that idolatry is far from some primitive practice. No, is not only quite contemporary, it's quite sophisticated. Keller goes on to say that the worship of idols can be family and children, or career and money making, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure in comfortable circumstances, your beauty, or your brains, or a great political or a great social cause, your mortality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. So what is God's response to all of this? Obviously, God is not speaking to believers, but rather He's speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to pagans. And how does God respond to those who reject or suppress the revelation of Himself in creation and conscience? Well, Paul tells us in verses 24 through 28, he says, therefore, let me read them again. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts and dishonored their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. You see, when you read these verses, you realize that God does not merely sit back and idly watch as the sin of idolatry and unbelief unfolds and affects the hearts and minds of those who have rejected Him or who have replaced Him. Even though we live in a world, and you know this as well as I do, even among believers, that oftentimes people act as if or think and talk like God's hands are tied. I mean, sometimes you even hear Christian people saying things, what in the world is God doing? Why isn't God doing something? Why isn't He responding to these circumstances? Why are these things happening? And the idea is that God is idle, that God is merely watching from above. We often have the mentality of deists. A deist is a person who believes that God created the world and gave it a good spin, and he just sits back and watches what is taking place. But that's not what Paul reveals here. No, he reveals a God who takes decisive judicial action. This is a picture, you see, of not God's passive wrath. No, this is a picture of God's active wrath. Three times Paul says God gave them up or God gave them over. As one pastor puts it, though one may not notice any change in the heavens, though one may not feel anything emotionally or see anything physically, he can be assured that God is not passive when it comes to rejecting His glory for that which holds no eternal glory. God acts. And He acts decisively with judgment. You know, just yesterday, and for some of you may not be fitting, but it goes into this whole idea that, you know, people think that God is not acting, that God is not working. And yesterday, whenever I went to pick up my shirts at the dry cleaners, and it's the one that is next to Johnny's Pizza. And so I got the shirts and I got on that little side street that is in between McDonald's and Shane's, that little street. And most of you probably know the one that's by CVS and Zaxby's. And so I went to that stop sign and I was wanting to take a right. And of course, there was a line of cars there. And there was this big Ram truck, a big white Ram truck. And there was enough room there for me to, you know, I took it that the where he had positioned himself, because he hadn't pulled up close to the other vehicle, that this was his way of saying, Come on through. You know, as soon as the light changes, you can turn right. And so I kind of pulled, I kind of put the nose at my little car. I was in the little Miata. I just pulled the nose right up to that spot. I didn't get all the way into East Cherokee, but I just pulled up there a little bit. And lo and behold, as I was sitting there, I don't know what came over him, but all of a sudden, and this is not an exaggeration, he just hit the gas and like jumped, you know, right in front of me, blocking me from making the right turn. And I thought, well, my goodness, apparently not having a good day today, right? So I'm sitting there. I mean, I'm kind of out there just a little bit, you know, and he's way up here. He's got one of the, you know, it's one of these jacked up trucks. And I mean, I could have driven under him. That's in that little car. I could have driven under the truck. And so he's sitting there and he gives me this look. He's looking down on me. You know, like he's judging me. And so I'm sitting there in my little car and I look up at him, you know. I wanted to go like this. I didn't do that. I didn't want to provoke him to wrath. But anyway, so I'm sitting there and I'm just thinking to myself, okay, you know, it's fine. It's no big deal. So the light turns green and there was a woman that was right behind him. And I think she saw the whole thing and she looks at me. I looked at her and she's like this, you know, come on out. So I pulled out. Now, I want you to understand, there's only about two or three cars, maybe three cars, at the very most four cars in front of him. I'm thinking about three cars. Because you know the distance from that point to the red light. Normally, the red light is much longer than it was yesterday. I'm not kidding you when I say this. As soon as I pulled out behind him, by the time he got to the red light, it had turned red and he wasn't able to go through. And I laughed. I'm just have to admit, I laughed. I wanted to say, thank you, Jesus. But I didn't want to be too exuberant because I had no way out. If he got out of that truck, there was no way for me to get out of there. You know, I mean, I'm looking around because I mean, I'm laughing. I'm thinking to myself, you know, thank you, God. I appreciate that you're active. You are actively working in all things. So you understand what we see here is we see God at work. We see God at work. God is a God who works. He works in our lives. He works in every situation, in all kinds of circumstances. And the tense of the verb that Paul uses here reveals that God's action is not only present tense, that is, his judgment, his wrath, is not only present tense, but what he's telling us is it's happening now. And we need to remember that, church. We need to remember that as we think about, as we listen to the news, and as we think about the world as it is today, it seems to us, I know, in some ways, it seems to us that God is not, that he is not revealing his wrath. But the truth of the matter is, he is. It's ongoing. It's continuous. That phrase, gave them up, means to be handed over to judgment. The same word is used in Romans 4, verse 25, to speak of Jesus being delivered up because of our offenses. It's used as well in reference to the religious leaders delivering Jesus up to Pilate, and then Pilate, in turn, delivering Jesus up to crucifixion. The point is, it's a word or phrase that carries legal connotations. This is God's judicial wrath on display. So what exactly does it mean when God gives a people up? Well, I think it means at least two things. Two things that we can say for sure that this is what it means. When God gives a people up, God removes the restraints that he has established in our conscience as well as in society. I think we all know this, that there are a number of restraints that God has put into place. There are restraints that we see within the context of the parent-child relationship. You young people that are here this morning, you need to understand that your parents are a God-given means for restraint in your life. Which is a way of saying that you would be sinning more than you already are if it were not for your parents. And you should thank God for them for that very purpose. I know that sometimes, you know, they come across as a killjoy because they're always saying no. But oftentimes they're doing that because they want to protect you. They know things that you don't know. So we see that there's the restraints of the parent-child relationship. There's also the restraints of the laws of society. I mean, can you imagine what life would be like if we didn't have speed limits? I know none of us like speed limits, but can you imagine what it would be like? I mean, it would be awful. And think about the laws that we have. And oftentimes we say, well, you know, the criminals don't care about the laws. But just think about if we didn't have those laws. I mean, We, I think, understand that a lot of the laws that we have on the books actually restrain evil in our society, in our community. There's a restraint of the church. The church is a restraining influence in our communities. Thank God for our churches. And there's also the restraint of one's conscience. Your conscience works in such a way that it's a warning to you. Which is why I always tell people, you know, look, if your conscience is telling you not to do something, don't do it. Whatever you do, don't betray your conscience. And then there's the unseen restraint of the power of God in our lives and in the world. So when Scripture says that God gave them up, we can see that what God is doing is He is actually loosening the restraints in regards to sin. And then secondly, when God gives a people up, it means that He is turning them over to their own desires. Ligon Duncan puts it this way. He said, God judges sin by sin. That is, He gives a sinner over to his sin. Douglas Moo says, like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. As Moo says, God doesn't simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. That is, His response is active. And this is what we see in the first example of God's wrathful response in verse 24. Paul says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their flesh. That phrase, the lust of their flesh, clues us in on the fact that God is not the cause of their uncleanness. God is not making them sin. He's simply giving them up to what they already desire. Notice that it's the lust of their flesh. That's what's taking place in their lives. In other words, their uncleanness is due to their lust. It's due to the strong cravings of their flesh. And God is simply giving them over to that. The word uncleanness is the word impurity. It's a word that speaks of all kinds of immorality, especially sexual immorality. And being that Paul says that the manifestation of their uncleanness is the dishonoring of their body, tells us that sexual immorality of all kinds is clearly what Paul has in mind here. And why is it that God has given them up to reap the consequences of the cravings of their flesh? Well, he tells us in verse 25, he says, it's because they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 25, as you can see, is actually a reference back to verse 23. So what Paul is telling us is that the truth of God had been made known to them in creation and conscience, but what did they do with it? They suppressed it. They rejected it. And they took an even more drastic turn. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That is, they exchanged the truth of God's existence for what doesn't exist, other gods. You see, other gods exist only in the sense that they are gods of our making, which is another way of saying that we have created them. They exist by virtue of human imagination and human ingenuity. They're not living, moving beings like God is. Thus, whatever power or influence that they may have over our lives is not a power or influence that is inherent to them, but it's a power or influence that's inherent to us through our own fleshly desires or through Satan's presence and activity. Psalms 115, I don't think it's going to be on the projection screen this morning, gives us a picture of this. He says, They are the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are like them. What the psalmist is saying, those who make them are like them. That is, they're dead, the gods are. And so are the people. And so is everyone, he says, who trusts in them. This, you see, is the lie that they exchange the glorious God for. Which brings us to the second example of God's wrathful response in verse 26 and 27. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The phrase vile passions could also be translated as disgraceful or degrading passions. And this is seen in the fact that the manifestation of these passions is reflected in another exchange. You see, these exchanges continue to take place. And here it's the exchange of natural relations with unnatural relations. Paul explains it this way. Women exchange a natural use for what is against nature. That phrase, really those two phrases are absolutely critical. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. Burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. What Paul obviously has in mind here is clearly the sin of homosexuality, or what is commonly referred to in today's language, same-sex attraction. And we know this is what Paul has in mind because he speaks of men and women leaving the natural use of their bodies for what is against nature. And as I've already mentioned, those two terms, natural and against nature, are really the keys to understanding what Paul means here. Those who seek to justify homosexuality from the scriptures argue that the unnatural part of what Paul is referring to has nothing to do with homosexual relations per se, but with one's natural sexual orientation. In other words, if you are naturally heterosexual, and you exchange your natural relations for unnatural ones, i.e. homosexual ones, then you fall under Paul's condemnation. The reverse would be true as well. If your natural sexual orientation is for those of the same sex, meaning that you're homosexual, then you should not be with someone of the opposite sex. Now that sounds very, very warped, I realize, but that is precisely what they are arguing. They argue that Paul's condemnation here is not against all homosexual behavior, only that which goes against the person's own sexual inclinations. But you understand, this argument here, this position is riddled with holes. Sam Alberry in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? If there is a book that you wanted to read, that it's a quick read, but it's just full of information and helpful scriptural information, I would recommend that you buy this little book. I know John has a number of them in his office. He could probably sell you one. But in this book, he says that the words for natural and against nature do not describe our subjective experience of what feels natural to us, but instead refer to the fixed way of things in creation. In other words, what he's saying is this, that the nature that Paul says homosexual behavior contradicts is God's purpose for us, revealed in creation and reiterated through Scripture. So when Paul speaks of nature, he's talking about the way things, God has created things, the way God has created things. He's created one man, one woman. That is God's purpose. And this, Alberry says, is why it is not true for those with same-sex attraction to say, but God made me this way. Paul's point in Romans 1 is that our nature, as we experience it, is not natural as God intended it. In other words, our nature is warped. It's warped because of sin. All of us, he says, have desires that are warped as a result of our fallen nature. Desires for things that God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. And this is really Paul's whole point here. He highlights the sin of homosexuality, not because it's the worst sin or the only form of sinful behavior, which is evident by the list of the sins that we'll see in verses 29 through 31. Rather, he highlights it in order to make the point that when we reject God, when we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, we find ourselves craving what we're not naturally designed to do. And that in turn, as the latter part of verse 27 reveals, results in a penalty that is due, meaning there is a penalty attached to this sin, which is a necessity. It has to be done. It has to be acted upon. which most likely means that the penalty of their error, which Paul says is due, I think is just homosexuality itself. That is, the sin of homosexuality is the punishment. Listen, what we have to understand this morning is that homosexual sin is serious. Anybody who has eyes to read the Scriptures understands that fact. In fact, it's so serious that the Apostle Paul tells us that those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. And for us to teach otherwise is not only irresponsible, but listen, it is eternally damning for those who practice it. Kevin DeYoung says that this particular sin, that heaven and hell literally hangs in the balance. Which leads us to a second thing that I think we have to understand, and that is that homosexual sin is not unique. And what I mean by that is that Paul lists not only in this passage in Romans chapter 1, but in other places, he reveals that it's not only there are other forms of sexual sin. In other words, it's not just homosexual sin that God judges, but it's all sin that God judges. And thus, homosexual sin, although it is serious, it is not alone in being so. Sam Alberry says, it is wicked, but so is greed. God will not only judge those who indulge in homosexuality, He will judge those who steal and murder as well. In other words, if you are continuing to practice in sin, then you are under God's judgment. Regardless of what that sin is. You know, oftentimes people say, well, the Bible says, uses the word abomination when it speaks of homosexual sin. Well, guess what? In Proverbs, the word abomination is used when it speaks of lying. Lying is abomination to God. Not just homosexual sin. A third thing I think we have to understand is that homosexual sin is not inescapable. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 6 that some of those to whom he was writing were at that time active, or at one time were active homosexuals. Paul says in verse 11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Fourthly, I think we have to see and understand that all of us were born with a sin nature. Every single one of us. All of us were born with a sin nature. A nature that has a propensity toward certain sins. In this sense, we can say that all of our sinful desires are inherited at birth, even within the womb. But you understand, being born with a sin nature or having a propensity towards certain sins does not in any way mean that we get a pass on the choices that we make or that we won't be held accountable for what we choose. Because the reality is that we will. The truth is, just as some struggle with sinful desires for those of the same sex, many others struggle with sinful desires for the opposite sex. And as believers in Christ, we are called to a life of holiness regardless of the desires that we struggle with. Simply put, we bear responsibility to live according to what Scripture allows and rejects and what it condemns. And then as believers in Christ, I think, this is a word of caution to us. We need to have a heart of compassion for those who are willfully engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, for those who come out of a homosexual lifestyle, and for those who continue to struggle with homosexual feelings. And why should we have such a heart of compassion? Because we are sinners too. We know if it's not homosexual sin, it is something else for you that you are struggling with. We know all too well the struggles of indwelling sin. And let me just say, before I move on here, let me just say for two things for those of you this morning who may be here, may be experiencing same-sex attraction. I want you to understand two things. First, number one, your feelings do not disqualify you from the church, nor do they disqualify you for the kingdom of heaven. And then secondly, nor do they define you. If you're a believer, Christ is the one who defines you. He is your hope and He is your righteousness. Your sexuality is not your God. Jesus is. And those are things that I think that we need to come to terms with as a church body, because oftentimes we in the church have not dealt with this issue in the way that I think Scripture teaches us to deal with it. Which brings us to the last example of God's wrathful response in verse 28. Notice that Paul says here, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, meaning even as they had a good look at God, even as they considered the revelation of God in nature and conscience and understood something of His eternal power and His divine nature, they did not approve of God. They basically determined Him to be unworthy of worship or Him to be unworthy of thanks. In a nutshell, they preferred other things. They saw it. They recognized. I mean, there was something in their heart that says, something in their conscience that says, there's something that is greater than you. And they basically blew it off. So Paul says God gave them over. Third time. He gave them over to a debased mind. Literally, He gave them over to an unfit or worthless mind. For what purpose? To do those things which are not fitting. Meaning, these are things that are not proper. Things that are not to be done. And in verses 29 through 31, we find out what those things are. He names them. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. I mean, you could take those three and they would be kind of the mothers of all the other sins that come under. And then there's covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. This list, without going through each sin that Paul lists here, is simply a recipe for the breakdown of human society as we know it. I mean, you understand, when God is replaced with man and man's haughty, self-centered notions of what he thinks is better, society disintegrates, which is where we are today. I mean, I don't have to give you a list or talk about all the things that are wacky in the world in which we live for you to understand this. The evidence is everywhere. And so Paul's postscript in verse 32 is what I would consider to be the final nail in the coffin. What does he say? He says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God," or the righteous decrees of the moral law of God. He says, even though they know something of the righteous judgment of God, and that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but also they approve of those who practice them. David Wells, this is a great statement, by the way. David Wells says that worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness strange. Think about that. Isn't that a great summation of the world in which we live? Worldliness is what makes sin look normal. You could stop right there and you could camp out and talk about that, couldn't you? How our society looks at sin and they see it as normal. How many people are excusing away sin? How many churches are unwilling just to identify what sin is? Are they pick and choose? They cherry pick what they're going to focus on and things that they're not going to focus on. I mean, it's amazing. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness strange. So whenever someone lives a righteous life, we're considered to be oddballs. Or someone else put it like this. Now, I know you're going to like this one, but I don't even know who came up with this, but I love it. They said, sin is like a sneeze. It feels good coming out, but then there's snot everywhere. I think I got that at Stupid Student Life, John. Somebody said that. I don't know who it was. So don't look at me and judge me whenever I say that. You're the responsible for that. Because that was put in my head. I wrote that down. I thought, I'll use that at some point. But it's so true, isn't it? I mean, we look at the world and we see snot everywhere. Listen, if there was ever a time for the church to be the church, it's right now. And much of what we see taking place is the result of the church letting down its guard, loosening its standards, compromising with the world. I mean, churches today are so desperate to engage the culture that we're willing to sell off anything. And it's a tragedy. Stephen Lawson makes this statement. He says, this is where we find ourselves in this present hour. Our decaying society is on the slippery slopes, descending into the flames of hell below. Our nation is nearing the bottom of immorality. There is only one hope to pull out of this death spiral. It is what Paul declared in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe." He says, we cannot change the culture by petitioning City Hall. We cannot change the downward plunge of society by lobbying our politicians. You need to hear this. We cannot hope to change the day by merely voting in certain people into office. He says, we should do all we can to influence the civil process. But he says, it is not going to change the evil hearts of people. Only the power of God through the working of the gospel can reverse this downward course. Here's how I put it. The church is the solution. The church is the one that God has given the gospel to. We are the stewards of the gospel. So God has given not only the authority, but He's given us the ability to share the gospel. And you understand, it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that will turn the hearts of men and women who are away from God to God, to believe and to worship Him as God. Only the gospel. Let's pray.